Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Well, for those of you that maybe have not been a part of what we've been talking about in Exodus over these past several weeks, we have really been identifying with the community, Israel, that was out in the desert and how they were walking through the desert and learning what it meant to be in a relationship with God. And we find a lot of parallels between the relationship that Israel as a country has to God and our own relationship with Jesus Christ, our own relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so there are a ton of parallels. And in fact, in the New Testament, it says that the nation of Israel wandered through the desert, that the experiences that they had would be instructive for you and I so that we could have a better understanding of what it means to be a people or to be individuals that literally are walking with God. And so as we look back on the story, whether, you know, right from where it starts, in slavery in Egypt, and we find a parallel to our slavery and sin, and we see that God takes His people and He frees them from that slavery with the drama of the Red Sea. They pass through the waters and the waters crash around the Egyptian army, and we see them being freed dramatically from their sin and from their slavery, and us from our sin through the life of Jesus Christ. And then progressively we see Israel complaining and grumbling and quarreling with God consistently as they kind of learn what it means to submit to Him and to obey Him and to do what He has asked them to do. But they are constantly, just constantly complaining as though they are little children. They are complaining to God about their circumstances and their situation. And whenever they face difficulty, what do? They freak out, they panic, and they start crying out to God. They start quarreling with one another and with Moses, their leader, and they begin to say things about God that question whether or not He's really there, whether or not He's really a provider, and whether or not He is really their protector. But the lessons that we have learned thus far in the journey have taught us that, in fact, God is their protector. God is protecting us even when we don't perceive His protection around us. Sometimes we expect protection to be one thing, and God is providing it in a different way. Same with His provision. Sometimes we expect God's provision to mean that we just have no needs whatsoever in our life, and God really wants to be our provider and is willing to put us into circumstances where we have tremendous need, where we have tremendous loss, so that we will depend on Him as our provider. And finally, God's presence is intact. This was the thing that the generation that wandered around in the desert questioned the most. Is God truly present amongst us? They questioned whether or not God was really there, which seems so ridiculous to us. When we read the story, it's like, isn't it obvious? I mean, God is providing you with water. He's providing you with food. He's providing you with protection. He's providing you with all these things. How could you possibly question whether or not God is there? And yet in our own lives, do we not ask those questions? God, where are you? Where are you, God? I cannot find you. I cannot see you. I cannot feel you in the midst of the circumstances of my life. I feel all alone. I feel like I'm dealing with what I'm dealing with by myself. God, where are you? While God consistently shows us His grace, while He consistently shows us His love, His provision, His power, His presence, all these things in the midst of His people, in the midst of our families, in the midst of this life. We have amnesia, though. We forget so easily God's goodness in our lives. And it brings us to this point in the text where we are in Exodus chapter 17, right after the if you'll recall, they came to Rephidim, and in Rephidim, the name of Rephidim means a place of rest, and they're there, and they have no water, and they begin to really get violently quarrelsome with God, and Moses is in fear of his life, and then quite suddenly, God says, I want you to walk in front of the people, Moses. Moses says, hey, I'm afraid they're going to stone me, and he says, I want you to walk right in front of them, and I want you to take leaders that are complaining and quarreling, I want you to take them with you, and I want you to march to Horeb, the place where God appeared to him in the burning bush. And he goes, I want you to strike a rock where I'm standing, and I'll provide water. Water for all the people. And he does this. And then the people collect back together after experiencing this tremendous blessing from God. after testing God, after really putting God to the test and questioning whether or not he was really there, God shows up once again, and they all walk back to Rephidim. And as they're walking back to Rephidim, they get attacked. They get attacked by a foreign people called the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, and this is on your outline, they're ambushed by them. Suddenly, without any warning or provocation, the Amalekites come to attack Israel at Rephidim. Now remember, Rephidim is a place of rest, and thus far, not a lot of rest has been going on there. Thus far, this place has been a mess, to be honest with you. And so it's almost kind of an ironic name. Rephidim, place of rest, that's where they complain about the water, and then God takes them to Horeb to give them the water, and then he sends them back to the place of rest, and what happens while they're going back there? They get ambushed by the Amalekites. The attack was a guerrilla warfare ambush against Israel. And I'm going to read from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the law, and it is a summary of the first four books. And so it has a lot of extra color to it. If you've never read the book of Deuteronomy, it's probably the most enjoyable book out of the five books of the Torah to read, just because it's a kind of a condensed version. It's a cliff notes, so to speak, of the law, and it's provided for us with a lot of color. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the who? All the stragglers. All the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. Amalek did not fear God." Do you get a picture of what Israel was dealing with? They're walking back from Horeb, and they're coming back from this extraordinary miracle. And they've got people that are straggling in the back. Who generally straggles in the back? The weaker people, right? The slower people. It's unfortunate, but the Amalekites came up from behind Israel, and they attacked those people that were the weakest, those people that were straggling behind. I think it's important for us to connect with what was really going on here. This was not just an ambush; it was an ambush on those that were weak. And I wonder in our own church, do you ever notice when people kind of begin to straggle? You ever notice when they kind of get a little wiggly? Maybe they stop coming to church. Maybe you were looking around for them this morning. You've begun to notice, you know, they haven't been in church at all. They're kind of forsaking that whole meeting with other Christians thing. They're kind of doing their own thing. They're beginning to struggle. They're beginning to wander. They're beginning to become weak and kind of wander around and wander away. Oftentimes, we're so intent on getting where we're going, and we're so intent on being busy in the ministry and doing all the things that we forget about the stragglers. And yet, Israel experiences this in very vivid form. Exodus 17:8, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." Such a simple verse in Exodus. We get the color of it in Deuteronomy. The Amalekites, in a guerrilla warfare fashion, attacked Israel from the rear. And when they did, they began to pick off the weakest. They began to pick off those people that were kind of straggling behind the group. And it goes without saying, but we got to care for those people. We got to reach out to those people. We got to protect those people. Those people that are weak, that are growing faint, we got to gather around them, and we have to love them back into the community. We gotta pull them in and protect them from the attack of the enemy. Because the enemy is into guerrilla warfare. He's into getting you when you're all alone. He's into getting you when he can separate you from the community and he can thump on you. That's what the enemy does. That's what the Amalekites do. And it's a living example to us of why it's so important, so critically important, to travel with other people through this spiritual and really just through life, period. We are on a journey just like the Israelites were. And we need to make sure that we're not just wandering off. Are you wandering off? Are you wandering off this morning? You don't have to be honest with me. You don't even have to be honest with the people in the pew next to you. I just wonder, are you wandering? Are you walking with God or are you wandering away? Are you easy prey for the enemy? God is calling you deeper into the community. He doesn't want you to get picked off by the Amalekites, by the enemy. So Israel responds because this demands response. I didn't read it, but Deuteronomy 25:19 talks about the response of God a little bit. And it's also echoed here in Exodus chapter 17. So Moses says to Joshua, now this is the first time, top of the back page of your outline, by the way, this is the first time that we see General Joshua. He is the leader of Israel's military forces. Now, you may not think of Israel as being military forces, but within all of those families that are in Israel, and there are millions of people that are involved in this nomadic people of Israel as they wander around in the desert, there are fighting men. There are men that are equipped by God, and they're equipped by who they are and in their families to be fighting men. Generally, the young to 20 to 30-year-old guys were all fighting men amongst the nation of Israel. And Joshua was their leader. Joshua was their chosen leader. And here is the first time that we find Joshua in the text. We're going to see a lot more about Joshua later. But this is the first time that we are introduced to Joshua. Joshua's name means Yahweh is Savior, or Yahweh is salvation. It literally is a significant name in Scripture because in Hebrew, the name is Joshua, God is salvation. But in the New Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament's written in Greek. The name Joshua in Greek is Jesus. God is salvation. And we see that personified in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, coming to bring salvation. And so Joshua is a significant character in Israel's history, and it's the first time that we see him right here, called to do battle against the Amalekites. He's one of Israel's most noble and faithful men. You will see that when he goes to spy the promised land eventually. And he will play a key role in Israel's future as Moses' successor. He is kind of Moses' military guy, and he eventually will take over the leadership of all of Israel at some point in the future. That'll be a long ways away yet, but keep an eye whenever you see Joshua in the text. So Moses says to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'm going to station myself, or I'm going to stand upon the top of a hill with the staff of God in my hand. Number three, the military is inspired by Israel's leaders. As planned, Moses takes his stand upon a hill overlooking the battleground with the staff of God in his hand, along with Aaron, his brother, and Hur. Let's take a look at it in verse 10. Joshua did as Moses told him. So Joshua collects the men together. They're going to go fight the Amalekites who have been picking off their people and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. This is the first time that we're introduced to Hur as well. We don't know a ton about who Hur is. Yeah, it's a lot of fun to say too. We don't know who Hur is, but we do know that Hur and Aaron are left in charge of Israel when Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments in just a few chapters away. Aaron and Hur are the judges that are left in charge so that they can lead the people in the absence of Moses' leadership when he goes up onto the mountain of Sinai. And so we do know, this is our first introduction to Hur, but we do know that he was a very important individual and was considered a judge, a wise man over the nation of Israel. And so they are up on the top of a hill, overlooking a valley where this battle is going to occur with the Amalekites. Letter B, number three, as the military fought for Israel's future against the Amalekites, they could lift their eyes, and what would they see? When they lifted their eyes above the valley, they would look up to the mountain, and who would they see there? They would see Moses. And what was Moses doing? Verse 11, it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Moses, holding the staff of God, would raise his arms up to the heavens. And in his hand was the staff of God. And when he held it up, Israel prevailed, or they were winning. And when his hands grew tired, when his arms grew heavy, and they began to sink down, the Amalekites would begin to win. And it didn't take much time for them to recognize this, that God was at work. That when God was held up and they were praying and worshiping Him, the Israelites were winning. When the leadership began to droop in their ability to pray, when they began to droop in their ability to hold God's name up high, what happens? The Israelites begin to lose. And it is true of leadership even to this day. It's a great vision, I believe, of leadership in the Bible. That when leadership is inspiring, they're active in prayer. They're leading by showing all the people what it means to worship. We raise up holy hands in prayer. We raise up our hands and we raise up the name of God. When you look to your leadership, you should always see them as a people that are praying, that are raising up their hands, that are literally raising up God and saying, set your eyes on Him. You don't need to look at me. You need to look at God. We don't talk about raising up ourselves. We talk about raising up the name of God. We literally, as New Testament Christians, talk about raising up the cross of Jesus Christ, that everyone would know about what it means to have salvation through Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with God Almighty. This is the picture that is happening as the Israelites fight the Amalekites. Is that Moses stands there raising up the name of God, raising up the person of God, raising up the staff of God, this picture of power for the Israelites in his hand. And as he does, the armies are winning. But the next verse says that Moses' hands were heavy, verse 12. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat upon it. They slide in a rock so that Moses can kind of sit down and gain a little bit of his strength. He's sitting on top of this hill and he's leaning against the stone to save his strength, and he's fighting with all that he's got to keep his hands raised up. Miraculously, number 4 on your outline, where it says there are no lone rangers, as he keeps his hands raised up, and by the way, it doesn't say that Moses is praying, but that's a typical posture of prayer. Like whenever you see prayer in the Old Testament from the leaders or from the priesthood, what do? They raise their hands to heaven. This was typical. In fact, leadership throughout the Bible and holy men throughout the Bible are commanded to raise holy hands in prayer to the Lord. Have you ever wondered why you raise hands? Have you ever seen that in church? I sit in the front row, so I don't really see what you all are doing back there. I don't really know. Occasionally, Pastor Scott will say, yeah, wow, just people were really raising their hands and they were really focused. I can tell how into the worship you're singing is because I can hear your voices. And when your voices are really pushing forward, I can tell you're really singing. And when I'm singing a solo up here in the front, I know that you're very tired and the temperature must be too cold or something, you know, and that kind of thing. And so I can tell some of those kinds of things, but I don't often turn around to see, you know, who's holding up hands and whatnot else. But I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in a church, I've told you this before, but I grew up in a church where the most holy people stood the most still. Like the people that were catatonic, extremely holy. They were just godly men and women. And I grew up in a church and I grew up in a tradition that was very, very subdued. The more subdued you were, the greater the holiness in your life. And so I learned that you don't move during worship. Now, if you see me on Sunday morning, you see that I move a lot during worship. Annoyingly so, if you're standing close to me. Probably distractingly so. And so I have learned, I've broken out of that as an individual, but it's because I read Scripture and I see that in Scripture, worship of God is a full body experience. It engages all of who you are. People fall on their faces. People jump up in the air. People are slamming cymbals together. People are raising their arms up. The Bible commands holy men to pray with their arms up. And why do we do that? Because I got to tell you, when I first saw that happening in the church, it freaked me out. I was just like, what is with that? Why are people holding up their hands? Why? What are they doing? Are they reaching for something? Are they pushing something? Are they receiving something? Because some people stand like this. Some people stand like this. Some people like this. Some people are very tight. They're like this. You know, everybody does different things. And so you're like, there's no rhyme or reason to this, and nobody ever talks about it. So you just, you know, that kind of thing. Like, what do you do? What do you do during worship? What does it express? And you know, I've talked to people about it, and of course, Pastor Scott and I have talked about it. And I believe that during different songs, as you engage the worship, as you engage the Lord, you realize that our worship is really to an audience of one, right? Like you and I are worshiping the Lord, and so everybody else, I mean, we're doing it together in the unity of this community, but we are also literally just worshiping God. And I picture myself oftentimes in that throne room that it talks about in Revelation, when all people of all tongues will worship the Lord, all people from all nations of all tongues, everyone who has ever known God is going to gather together and they're going to worship. And I mean, that must be quite a spectacle. There are going to be just millions upon millions of souls that are going to unify together and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I mean, what a vision. But I picture myself in that throne room. And you know what? When I'm in that throne room, I am literally reaching out to Jesus. And I am worshiping the Lamb. And I've got my hands outstretched because I want everything of who I am to just be poured out to Him. There are other times when I'm reaching up to heaven and I literally feel like I need you to take my hands, God, and hold on to me because I need you. There are other times where it's very quiet, and you'll see me, I'll be up here like a little kid with my hands clasped together, and I'm just praying to the Lord, and I it's very quiet and very subdued, and it's very intense for me. Other times you'll see me on my knees, whatever. What's my point here? That the Bible teaches us that worship of God, when we hold up hands, when we are holding up the name of God, that it is not only an appropriate way to worship God, but it is also literally a call to other people to set their eyes higher, to put your eyes literally up onto the Lord. We're holding Him up. We're raising Him up. And as a community, and again, I don't see what you're doing. There's not going to be a test. Like, I'm not going to turn around and go, okay, you pass. What's wrong with the others? What's going on? What I'm calling you to is to see the impact of even your physical posture when it comes to raising up the name of God. This is not in here. This is not in here just to go, oh, God had this secret miracle that when you raise your arms up, everything goes well. And when you put your arms down, they don't. The point is that the people were not focused on themselves. As they looked up to their leaders and they saw their leaders looking up to God, this was the nature of what it meant to be God's people, that our eyes are not on our own circumstances. They're down there fighting a battle. It says that they're down there with swords. Have you ever connected with that? They weren't fighting like with bullets. They weren't fighting with stuff that you throw at each other. This is bloody hand-to-hand combat with sharp weaponry that you hack into another person. Whoa! This is crazy stuff to me. And in the midst of that, they would look up for direction to their leadership. And their leaders were looking up, looking for direction from the Lord. This is powerful stuff. When you hold your hands up, when you participate full body in worship, you are helping the rest of us as we look around and we see men and women with holy hands raised up, we are assisted into setting our eyes above. And if, by the way, if you're one of those people that's distracted, you know, I move around a lot during worship. I don't dance really because that would be very, very scary. But I do move around to the beat of the music and I've got my hands up a lot of times and that kind of thing. And you know, people have told me before, you know, it's a little distracting. And you know what my invitation to you is? Close your eyes, for goodness sake. Come on, people. We're worshiping an audience of one. All right, just close your eyes. If somebody is distracting to you and you feel like, oh, I'm paying more attention to them than I am to the Lord, seal those eyes off and worship God yourself. And if that's totally still because that's your culture and that's your way of worshiping, phenomenal. Great. I'm not here to make people, you know, do gymnastics during their worship. But I am here to say that Scripture calls us to that, and we should feel the freedom to do that. And if you want to fall on your face in repentance, prostrate in front of the Lord, that's a really appropriate thing to do. If you want to raise up holy hands, that's a really appropriate thing to do. If you want to stand in awe and be still and know that God is right, His presence is right here in our midst, then that is good. May we worship God even when our circumstances, even when we're ambushed, even when we're attacked, even when something happens in our lives that we weren't expecting. It just comes out of left field. We're just walking along the way, enjoying the miracles of God, and boom, we get attacked. Our family gets attacked. The stragglers get taken out. When those kinds of things occur in the midst of our lives, raise up holy hands. Raise your eyes above the fray of what is going on around you and set them on the Lord and seek what He will have for you to do. This is the picture of Israel fighting in the desert, fighting in this so-called place of rest, Rephidim. It says then in verse 13, what am I doing? Does somebody help me here? Verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Now that's a long battle, by the way. That's a lot of fighting down there. This is pretty wicked. But as long as his hands were held up, as long as the name of God was held up, as long as that staff was in the air, the Israelites prevailed. They were inspired. They were miraculously energized to win that battle. Letter B of number 4, Aaron and Hur, seeing that Moses could not take his stand alone, support him with a rock to lean on and assist by holding his arms up through the battle, leading Joshua and Israel to victory over the Amalekites. Verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Literally, they beat them until they are weak and the Amalekites run. This life that we live cannot be done alone. You need people in your life to hold your hands up. You cannot. Have you ever tried to worship during a long song with your arms up in the air the whole time? What happens that halfway through? Think about holding a staff in your hands and having to hold your hands up for several hours. Your arms would ache. And yet, think about how so many of us live our Christian life. It's a very solitary existence. Would you... personal devotions. Occasionally we come and we hit a Bible study here and there. We come to church on Sunday and we listen. But seldom do we live life together in such a way that we are open and vulnerable with what our weaknesses are, that we are burdened by this life and that our arms are becoming heavy and it's hard to worship God and that our circumstances are a battle. This is very difficult for all of us. There is a picture here in Scripture that we were never meant to do that alone. I wish, because this, in some capacity, chapter 17 and 18 are really very thematic about you're not supposed to do this alone. The next section is about something called the Jethro Principle, is what we've coined it now, and it's about Jethro and Moses and how Moses was judging the people and that kind of thing. And so we're going to continue on this theme further. But this is our first overt introduction to it, is that Moses' hands were heavy and Aaron and Hur held him up. Who are your Aaron and Hur? Who are they? Some of us pride ourselves, do we not? Perhaps arrogantly so, on being able to do this on our own. To never really having to share about the interior of our lives, really not being authentic with who we are, sharing enough that it's acceptable for church, but not really functioning in such a way that we have Aaron and Hur on our left and on our right holding our arms up. This life cannot be done alone, not ever. We need the help, the support, and the help of others to hold us up. It is crystal clear that while you are in the midst of the circumstances of your life, when you're in the midst of the battle, when you and I are working out our salvation, as the New Testament says, that we are not designed or supposed to do this alone. That we need the support of others. And the only way that we can have the support of others is if we are really, truly open and honest with who we are. And I got to tell you, this family that is Long Beach Alliance Church is a fabulous place to get honest with who you are with other people. I have been a part of this church for many, many years, and I have seen us grow in the Lord consistently over many, many years. And I can guarantee you, there is nothing you can share that will not be embraced and graced and loved in this community. I don't care what it is. And that is a crazy statement. What I am saying there is you throw out who you really are, and I promise you, the grace of God will be right there to meet you in the people that are sitting in this room. You have nothing to fear. However, all of us, myself included, we are fearful, are we not? Because we know that when we initially expose who we really are, there's going to be repercussions to that. I will grant you that. I will say that is true. It is true. You share something with somebody, you know? You tell them something about you. There's going to be some sort of okay. Well, that's going to require a little bit of adjustment on my part. But in the same breath, that person is going to say, hey, I love you for telling me about that. We're going to grow together in this. We're going to find out what Jesus is teaching us about that. We are going to love our way forward as God's grace takes us towards true obedience. No more faking it, true obedience. This is what is needed and necessary. I think of us as a church, because I speak of that in the terms of every person in this church. And I think, what does it mean? What does it mean for us to take our stand with one another? You know, Moses, it says, the word that's actually used where it says he goes up to the top and he stands on the top of the hill. It's a little bit more forceful than that. It's a word that literally means he plants his left foot, he plants his right foot, he puts out the staff of God, and he takes his stand. This is what we are called to do, right? We're called to take our stand on behalf of the Lord. We're called to raise up our hands and lift up our eyes to heaven. We're called to take our stand, but we cannot take our stand alone. Aaron and Hur had to come up next to Moses, and they had to slide a seat underneath him, and they had to hold his arms up, and they had to support him through the midst of the battle. What does this mean for us as a church? Well, I wrote down four things. Four things that I feel like are just required of us at Long Beach Alliance Church. And this is just application, all right? Things that I believe God is leading us to as a church body. We will talk a lot about vision over these next couple of months as we lead into our annual vision meeting at the end of January. We're doing a lot of work on understanding our vision and translating it into our budget so that we can invest in the right areas for what God is doing in the future of our church. So how does it translate out to us, to those of us that just come in and sit here on a Sunday? We require your personal investment. It goes without saying that what I mean by that is that we require your participation. We require your personal participation at Long Beach Alliance Church. Not just here, but also participating in some sort of a small group during the week where you can know other people and you can get known as an individual. There are no lone rangers allowed at Long Beach Alliance Church. Not the lead pastor, who is one amongst several elders. I'm just their spokesperson. I just can't stop talking. And so I'm the one that you know the most from the elder board, but there are a group of elders that are leading this church, and I simply am the spokesperson for the leadership. We function as a group. We function as a team. And every other leadership group in the church has been called to function the same way. No individuals, all teams. You that sit here each Sunday, not called to be individuals, called to be involved in groups of people that are living life together. We want you to be here on Sunday. We want to hold up the Word of God. We want to hold up the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to preach the Word in season and out of season. But we also want everybody to get connected to God and each other in small groups during the week. Are you doing that? We need your participation. We require your participation. We require your investment financially. I don't know if you keep track. I don't bring it up very often, to be honest with you. I don't know why that is exactly. Because like some of the Christian organizations that I am affiliated with, they like send me their financial information like every Tuesday. They are just constant, you know? And I just don't feel like hammering everybody with that all the time. But we, every single week, we put in the worship guide where we're at financially. What the, you know, where we're at against the budget, how much we are against the giving, where we're at financially, and so on and so forth. Have you noticed that for numerous months, we are behind budget? I haven't said anything about it, but I got news for you. We have to put a spending freeze on everything when that happens. We have to stop doing ministry when we cannot meet our budget. We have to pull back the reins and just tell our staff people, don't spend anything. The phrase I use with them, you may not buy a paperclip without getting it approved. That's what I say. And that's what we do. We only spend the things that are necessary and approved. Now, a lot of you are thinking, well, that's good. I mean, don't buy unnecessary things and unapproved things. You know what I mean. There are things that we set out to do and we're not able to accomplish them because we do not have the money. We don't borrow against ourselves. We don't run up credit or anything like that. We only spend what we have. Hopefully you do the same. We require your investment as a church. We can't do this without investment. We don't have weapons without investment. We can't fight in a battle without weaponry. We require your investment. We require your participation personally in the ministry of Long Beach Alliance Church. We require your investment in the ministry of Long Beach Alliance Church. We also require your authenticity at Long Beach Alliance Church. Require it. Authenticity. What does that mean? It means you might get into ministry because of your strengths, but God and this church really needs you because of your weaknesses. And I got to work you through your strengths, and we've got to work you through your strengths so that we can get down to your weaknesses. Because the Bible says that God doesn't work through our strengths. God works through our weaknesses. And that's what we really need from you. I need a whole collection of people that are a mess. That's why I'm here. That's why the elders are elders. We're just a mess. We are well acquainted with the messiness of this life and our weaknesses. And that's why we have been chosen for leadership. And we need you to be here in this church, not just to use your strengths. Believe me, we'll use your strengths. But really, really what God wants to do is utilize your weaknesses. He wants to take the most broken part of who you are. He wants to take the parts that are fractured and a mess, and He wants to use those for redemption, and He wants to work His strength through those weaknesses to where 20 years from now, when you're running some ministry and everybody looks at you and they're just like, oh, you are just Jesus of children's ministry. You are amazing and we love you and you're so, and you can say without blinking an eye, it's not me. I am a disaster at this. God is working through me. Fill in the blank as to what that ministry is. We need you for your weaknesses. We do not need you for your strengths. And I should rephrase. God needs you for your weaknesses, because that's biblical. We don't even know what some of your weaknesses are. That's why we need your authenticity. We need you to be real with your strengths and your weaknesses. I think it's great to be in ministry because of strengths. But I think that the thing that really makes a difference in ministry is weakness. You are in the ideal church for weakness. You are in a church community that I believe with all of my heart will embrace you because of your weaknesses. We will love you because of your weaknesses. Will you be authentic? And finally, we require your faithfulness to God. We need to partner together to obey God with our whole lives. This is what we are called to do. This is who we are called to be. I hope you have not missed this in the Exodus story, that God is testing them consistently. Why? For their obedience. God wants to see their obedience. Will you partner with us in being obedient to the Lord? We require your faithfulness to God, your partnership in that. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people, not because of the strength of the people, but because of the strength of their God. Not because of the strength of Moses, but because Aaron and Hur stood to support him, and God was strong because of it. The Lord says to Moses, verse 14, write this in a book that, by the way, you are reading. Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Isn't that interesting? Recite it to Joshua. Why? Because you're in leadership development, Moses, and you don't know it yet, but Joshua's the next guy. He's the guy that's coming. Recite it to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I don't know if you saw that geek note. Some of you have probably already read it. See that substantial geek note on the Amalekites? The reason I give that is because there's very little information in Scripture about the Amalekites. But one thing that I will highlight, I don't expect you to be able to find this real quickly, but the Amalekites are not mentioned by name in any extra-biblical source, so the Old Testament provides the only written evidence of this relatively obscure people. Why is that important? Because you will see the Amalekites pop up numerous times in Scripture. They're a nomadic, semi-nomadic people that existed in the Sinai Peninsula and up into near to the Promised Land. And I want you to note what God says about them. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That source that I'm quoting right there that says that there are no references to the Amalekites anywhere in any archaeological dig, anywhere in all of history, anywhere that exists in any extra-biblical source, that's a secular source that I'm quoting there. Do you know what that means? That God did what He said He would do. God blotted out the memory of Amalek. It does not exist. There's no proof that these people ever walked on the earth except what Moses wrote down for Joshua and what you have the opportunity to read yourself right now. This is the book that Moses wrote down the story for Joshua to know. Why? Because Joshua was Israel's military leader. And if there was going to be blotting out, Joshua would be doing the blotting. Because that's what he did. He was the military leader for Israel. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and God did it. Verse 16, I'm going to skip over verse 15 for just a second. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And boy, does he. You will see the Amalekites come up in the future numerous times. But God, He will blot them out. And He has been faithful to His word. They have still not been found. Finally, number 5, the Lord is our banner, and I will close with this. At God's behest, Moses records God's permanent ban against the Amalekites, and he builds an altar to God named God is my banner, or Yahweh Nisi. That's how you would say it in Hebrew. Yahweh Nisi. This is another name of God. We've been given names of God as we go. God is my banner. God is the one that we lift up. So I call you to this, when in the midst of a battle, even surprise attacks, raise your eyes above your troubles and set your eyes above on the Lord. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and he named it, "The Lord is my banner." The banner is what is held up in front of the army. The banner is what was held up. It had the colors of the army. It was an inspiration to them. As long as that banner was held up, you kept fighting. And in the New Testament, the banner of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. That we would lift up the cross of Jesus Christ for all to see. That we would preach, and that the cross of Jesus Christ would be that thing that we preach of constantly. That salvation comes by the name of Jesus, Joshua. That is how salvation comes, and it is by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that we would hold up the cross of Jesus Christ consistently as our banner. Jesus is Yahweh Nisi. And His name and His cross is to be held up. He is our banner. He is our hope. It does not matter what battle you find yourself in this morning. Raise your eyes above the battle and set them on the cross of Jesus Christ. He is your banner today. He is the unchanging Jehovah Nisi, our inspiring banner. Raise Him high. And as the worship team comes this morning, would you, as we stand to sing together, would you raise the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ high in your own life? Take the battle that you and I are facing, and let's raise our eyes above our circumstances and set them on the Lord. Yahweh Nisi, Jehovah Nisi. God is our banner. Let's stand and worship Him together this morning.